Today is the beginning of Advent, and in churches all over the world in various denominations, people are beginning the Advent season. Now, for any of you who were not raised with Advent, or maybe you went to a non-denominational church where they never mention Advent, or you're outside the church, Advent simply means the arrival or appearance of a notable person or thing. So we talk about the advent of television and the impact that TV has made on family life, or the advent of jets and the impact that that's made on transportation. Well, in the Christian calendar, Advent is the anticipation, it's of the appearance of our notable person, Jesus, and Christmas. And many churches will take the first, the four Sundays right before Christmas to celebrate Advent. And then some people even bring Advent into their homes with an Advent wreath. How many of you have an Advent wreath in your home that you light and go through? Okay, so there's two of you out of, this really is a non-denominational church, my goodness. Think like, it's gotta be at least three. After all that I've tried to do and introduce some of these customs to you, that's scary. Well, very often people have Advent wreaths in different Christian traditions. There's four candles symbolizing the four Sundays before Christmas. The center candle is the Christ candle that some families will light on Christmas Day. And today, in order to begin our preparation of Advent, I'm starting a new series that I'm titling Four-Part Harmony. And what this series is about is the four portraits that we have of the one Jesus in the New Testament. We have four portraits in the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's one Jesus. Now, some of you might ask, how do we know that these portraits accurately communicate what Jesus actually said? I mean, the Gospels were written a generation or two after Jesus' life. How do we know that they're accurately communicating what Jesus actually said, the words of his parables, the events of his life? Well, Jesus' memory has been accurately preserved. New Testament scholars tell us that after Jesus' ascension, his sayings, his teachings, the events of his life became part of what is known as the oral tradition. And various oral traditions were communicated in uneven ways across the Greco-Roman world of the day. And so it may have been that the Apostle Peter carried some of Jesus' teachings and the events of his life to Rome. And maybe the Apostle John carried other teachings and other sayings of Jesus to what is now Western Turkey. The point is that there were different sayings, different teachings, different events in different parts of the Greco-Roman world. And so we have different gospels. If you've ever read the gospels, you see them differently. Now, when the gospel writers sat down to write, they didn't start with a blank sheet of paper. There was all of this material that had been orally communicated that was present in their community for a generation. And so they were able to shape their material out of all that had been communicated. But you say, Rich, how do we know that this wasn't just a gigantic telephone game? You know, I say bear, you hear pear, and then downstream, we're a million miles away from what was, excuse me, You try this. It's not as easy as it looks. But, you know, we could be a million miles away from what was originally said. Well, you need to understand, and scholars tell us this, the way that memory, clarity of people's memories back in the ancient world, you know, these days we carry our brains in our pockets. We just call it Siri, right? Or Alexa, I mean, we've got these cell phones. We don't remember anything. And when we want to know something, we just say, Siri, you know, tell me about this or that. And by the way, just as an observation, have you ever wondered why every personal assistant is female? Like, why Siri, Alexa, all that, they're all female. They all have these really soothing voices. Hey, have you ever thought about that? Like, why are their names not like Rocco or Tony? And why don't they speak with a Brooklyn accent? So, you want to go to Toy Street in the Bronx? That's easy. You turn on Toy Street right by the pizza place. The point is that before the internet, some of you are old enough to remember a time before the internet where you actually had to remember things. I mean, I can still, really I can, tell you every president from George Washington to Donald Trump in order. And the dates that they served, you actually could store stuff in your head. I remember epic poems that I memorized, you know, in elementary school, Gunga Din, or, you know, and passages from the Hebrew Bible that I had to memorize in third grade. Before the mass distribution of books, people's memories were so much better than we moderns. Folks were able to. I know it's hard to imagine because we can't even remember our own phone numbers. But people were able to store in their heads tens of thousands of bits of information and accurately communicate it. And so when a gospel writer, somebody who was a follower of Jesus, sat down to write, you know, the followers of Jesus took this person's words so seriously that they committed them to memory. And we Christians believe that they were assisted in the task of gospel writing by the Holy Spirit, who secured the accuracy of the transmission and who led the disciples to properly interpret Jesus' words. In any case, today, as we begin this Advent series, from the four Gospels that I've called four-part harmony, I'm going to start with Matthew's Gospel in a message that I've titled, Jesus, the Fulfiller of God's Promises. Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll turn to God's Word together. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Scripture, and especially the gift of the Gospels. And I ask you, Lord, for us to be able to hear something of the gospel today. I pray that we'd be impacted by good news, and those who are struggling, and those who have come in here just weighed down and discouraged. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, speak a word of hope and a word of encouragement? I pray that the teaching would lift us up. I pray that as I speak, people would become more connected to your son, Jesus. I ask you, Lord, particularly during this Advent season, for folks who are going through a hard time, that you would mercifully give us hope. Now, please, Lord, come and fill me with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. And so of all the Gospels, Matthew is the most insistent that Jesus came to fulfill all of God's promises. In fact, Matthew has a formula that he uses more than three dozen times. Thus was fulfilled, or so it was fulfilled. He quotes repeatedly, if you've ever read through the Gospel of Matthew, there are all these Old Testament quotes. And then Matthew says, and so it was fulfilled, or this fulfills. For example, in Matthew 1, verse 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or Matthew 2, 23, and he went and lived there, lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Jesus is the fulfiller of God's promises to send the Messiah. God made dozens and dozens of promises in what Jews call the Hebrew Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament. God made dozens of promises about Messiah, and he said, here's the way you're going to be able to identify Messiah when he comes. And here's what we read in Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, right out of the gate, Matthew calls Jesus the son of David. And the son of David was a technical title, because the son of David for an ancient Jew meant the Messiah. See, David was Israel's greatest king in the Old Testament, and Jews were looking forward to an even greater son of David, somebody from the line of David, who would fulfill everything that David never ultimately accomplished. They were looking for the ultimate son of David. And then Matthew says that Jesus is not only the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. He's a true Jew. In other words, Matthew is communicating to us that Jesus didn't come to start a new religion called Christianity. Jesus came to fulfill all that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was pointing to. Matthew is a bridge book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament points ahead of itself, it anticipates, it promises, and the New Testament fulfills, and Matthew is the bridge book. So, some people say that the Old Testament is the root, the New Testament is the fruit. There's an old nursery rhyme that goes this way. The new, that is the New Testament, the new is in the old contained. The old is by the new explained. The new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. Three times in the opening verses of Matthew, Matthew calls Jesus the Messiah. Verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. Verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, the word Christ, and I've taught you this many, many times, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's no one ever said, as they were trying to get Jesus' attention, Mr. Christ, or Dr. Christ, looking for you. Christ is a title, and it's an English, an anglicized version of the Greek Christos. Christos is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. All of those words mean anointed one. You see, in the Old Testament, when God wanted to set aside a person for his purposes, he said, I've got a mission for you. I've got a task for you. Maybe that person was set aside to be a priest or a prophet or a king. They would go through an ordination ceremony. And during that ceremony, the person would be anointed with olive oil, a special blend of oil, and that would mark them off as set apart for God's purposes. Well, the Jews were looking forward to an ultimate anointed one, somebody who would combine all three Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king in one person, the Messiah, the anointed one. And so over the course of Jewish history, Jews prayed millions of times, God, send your Messiah, send the anointed one, the one you've set aside to save the world. And then Matthew and the rest of the New Testament is insistent that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one we've been looking for. Now, verse 17 is an interesting verse. It says this, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Matthew is tying his genealogy of Jesus to this interesting sequence. It's a deliberately, intentionally structured sequence of 14, 14, and 14. Now, Matthew leaves out some names in the genealogy, but he sets it up 14, 14, 14. Why? Well, you know, the ancient Jews loved mysteries, and they loved ways of communicating that we today don't use very much. But you see, if you took the letters in King David's Hebrew name, David, and in English I would spell it D-W-D, and you added up those letters, you know what they would amount to in numerical terms? 14. And so Matthew is just, he's pretty excited about this. He's communicating in Jesus' genealogy, there is David, 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 this is the son of David. And Matthew is doing something more profound here than just hiding Jesus' name in this interesting numerology. He's telling us that from the beginning of history, God has been working out his plan. He's been at work in the world, guiding history, in control, so that he could bring about the birth of the Messiah, Jesus. Do you know that God is in control of all that happens? That God is in control of history? God is in control of all events? Yes, good people do what they do, and bad people do what they do. And angels do what they do, and demons do what they do, but over everything, do you believe that God is ultimately in control, guiding everything toward his appointed end? Do you believe that? And God is not just in control of history, God is in control of the events of your life and my life. And you say, but how can that be, Rich? Because my life is such a tangled mess. I'm going through a really hard time right now. Maybe during this Advent season, you've had your heart broken this past year because you lost a loved one, and somebody is going to be missing from your Christmas celebration and you've got this ache, or maybe it happened a few years ago. Maybe you have a loved one who is sick, or you're caring for someone who is mentally ill, or you're struggling with significant depression, or you've had your heart broken through a divorce or separation, or perhaps a broken engagement or betrayal, or whatever it is in business. You ask, how could God be in control of all of this mess? You know, I did a series on this back in late summer, early fall. It was called When Life is Unfair. And by the way, if you would ever find it helpful to go back and re-listen to a message, all of the messages that we do here at Vineyard Columbus, whether they're from me or from one of the other pastors, are all online at vineyardcolumbus.org. And you can just scroll through and say, hey, I'd really like to watch that on video or listen to it on a podcast. And I have my own website, richnathan.org. I am an organization in my own person. And not only are all the messages there that you can download, you know, on a podcast, but all the manuscripts are there. And if you'd find it helpful to just read the studies, you could do that. But when I taught this series, When Life is Unfair, I said, you know, the Bible brings three truths together that we find really hard to hold together. But there are three things the Bible teaches about the mess in our lives. And the first thing it teaches is that evil is an intrusion into God's good creation. God didn't create evil. Evil is an intrusion. God created the world to be good. And we suffer whether we deserve it or not. And, you know, often we suffer more than someone who seems to be worse than us. Evil is an intrusion into God's good creation. And the second thing that the Bible teaches about the mess in this world is that we human beings are responsible for our own choices. We can never say that, well, God, you did this to me. And that's why I had to choose this. Or the reason that I chose this is because of Satan. Or I made this choice because of my mother or my father or my ex-husband or whatever. We human beings are responsible for our own choices. Evil is an intrusion into God's good creation. We human beings are responsible for our own choices. And here's the third truth. God is completely in control of what happens, and God will ultimately defeat evil and bring about good in our lives and in the world. God will defeat evil, and he'll defeat evil in our lives, and he will bring about good. Now, the Bible holds these truths together. I can't all fit these three things together, but God does. And God is in control, not just of big things. God is in control of everything. And the Bible repeatedly says that to us, that God is in control of everything. Here's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, whatever happens, sickness or death, broken hearts, bad things, good things, whatever happens, I don't know if there is a more comforting verse in the Bible than Psalm 57, verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. Do you believe that God is fulfilling his purposes for you, that you cry out to God, you can cry out to God, and God will work his good purposes on your behalf? Indeed, God's purposes in your life are always good, all the time. God never intends bad for you. His purposes are always good, and he will work for your good. Now, some of you have gone through a really hard time this past year. And as I said, you may have experienced divorce, the loss of a loved one, illness, maybe mental illness. You struggle in life. Someone you care about is struggling in life. We have something here that might be an encouragement to you. We have something that we call Blue Christmas. And we've been doing this for years. And what Blue Christmas is a service designed to encourage those who are going through a hard time during the Advent season as they prepare for Christmas. If you know someone, you say, you know, right now I'm doing pretty well, Rich, but I have someone who is not doing very well. They're really struggling. And they need an encouragement injection. Why not invite them to the Blue Christmas service? We've had hundreds and hundreds of people over the last few years go to our Blue Christmas service, and they said, wow, that really made a difference. I can face Christmas now with joy and anticipation and hope. We've got it on December 13th here at Cooper Road. Did we flash the slide up before? Just come out to that. Jesus is the fulfiller of God's promises to send the Messiah. And Jesus is the fulfiller of God's promises to forgive sin. Do you know, throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly says that he forgives sin. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34, we read this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, I want to go back to Matthew chapter 1 and look at some of the names that Matthew lists in his genealogy. It's sort of like ancestry.com. And Matthew does that in an ancient way. I want to particularly focus on four of the women that Matthew mentions in his genealogy of Jesus. Verse 3, we read Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And then in verse 5, Matthew mentions Rahab and Ruth. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And in verse 6, Matthew makes an indirect reference to Bathsheba. Here's what he says. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife was Bathsheba. Now, Matthew mentions four women. He mentions Tamar. He mentions Rahab. He mentions Ruth. And he mentions Bathsheba. Now, why does Matthew mention these four women? What's so special about that? Well, you need to understand that in ancient Jewish genealogies, women were almost never mentioned. It was father to son to grandson to great-grandson. Matthew is doing something unbelievably unusual in the ancient Jewish world. He's trying to signal something to us. He's saying to us that because Jesus came into the world, and Jesus set up a new kingdom, a new government, that women now stand alongside of men on equal footing. See, the whole world before Jesus was patriarchal. Men ran everything. And in the sinful world, men still try to run everything. But when men bring their lives under Jesus, and when churches come under Jesus and people come under Jesus, what we find is equality between people. Not somebody ruling somebody else, but there's equality. We stand alongside of each other. And so men and women are on equal footing in the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew's not done shocking his male Jewish audience, because not only does he mention four women, but they're four Gentile women. They're not even Jewish. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was certainly a Canaanite. She came from the city of Jericho. And Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, we don't know about Bathsheba. She may have been a Hittite like her husband, or ancient Jews may have regarded her as such, even if she was Jewish. Four Gentile women. But Matthew goes further. Because when you read the stories of these women, they had broken sexual pasts. So in Jesus' genealogy, there are three women who really live broken lives. Tamar, the story of her is found in Genesis 38. She pretended to be a prostitute in order to get impregnated by her father-in-law, Judah. And then Rahab, we know, was a prostitute. Now Ruth, there's no record of her having a broken sexual past, but Bathsheba, depending upon how you read the story, Bathsheba was either a victim of rape, if her sex with King David was non-consensual, or she was an adulteress, if you read the story, as consensual sex. But in any case, there's three of the four women that have this broken sexual past. Why does Matthew call our attention to these women? Because what he's saying to us is that when your life is swept up in Jesus, it doesn't matter how broken your past is, you can be healed, you can be forgiven. Because Jesus came, he heals everyone and everything who turn to him. You know, the Old Testament is filled with various ways of trying to communicate to us the fullness and completeness of God's forgiveness. The Old Testament uses a variety of metaphors to describe how full God's forgiveness is. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 12, God says he'll separate us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, have you ever thought about that? Like, have you ever spent any time meditating on how far is the east from the west? Why does God not say as far as the north is from the south? Why as far as the east is from the west? Well, I don't know what was in the mind of the original author, but the truth is that if you travel from any point on earth north, you will eventually end up at the North Pole, and then you'll start going south again, right? North and south meet at the North Pole. But if you travel east, you'll always be going east. And if you travel west, you'll always be going west. East and west never meet. North and south meet. What is God trying to tell us? Do you know that when you ask God's forgiveness, he separates you by an infinite distance from your sins? You will never meet up with them again. It's not like north and south, oh, I'll meet my sins again. They'll be thrown in my face on the day of judgment. No. On the day of judgment, forgiven sin will not be thrown in your face. Your sins have been separated from you. Micah has a different metaphor for the separation of sin and what is forgiven. Micah says this: you will again have compassion on us. You'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities to the depths of the sea. When a person turns to God and asks God's forgiveness, God doesn't just have our sins fall overboard so that they sort of gently float down to the bottom of the water and they float back up again. God takes your sins and hurls them down and keeps them at the bottom of the ocean, so that we never have to face them again. Forgiveness is total. We ask, how could they be so total? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know the old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friend, if you turn whatever it is that you've done, and there's so many things that we look at our lives and we say, man, I've been so full of pride, or I have so many regrets about what I did with one of my children. I wish I would have done this and I did this other thing. I wish I would have said this or not have said this. Or maybe, for you, it's like those women, the broken sexual past, or more it's pride and arrogance and self-superiority, or just being very judgmental. Maybe you just hold grudges and you're unwilling to forgive, or for you, it's a matter of an addiction, or it's gossip, or it's greed, or it's racism, or it's sexism, or you've abused, or you've ripped somebody off in business. Whatever the million things that you and I do or fail to do, if we kneel before Jesus and we ask him to forgive us, he separates us from our sins by an infinite distance. As far as the east is from the west, he takes our sins and throws them to the bottom of the sea. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that God would forgive you that much? That you don't have to face your sins and beat yourself up anymore? That's what the good news of Christianity is. God in Jesus fulfills, Jesus is the fulfiller of God's promises to send the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfiller of God's promises to forgive sins. And Jesus is the fulfiller, finally, of God's promises regarding Israel. To teach you a highfalutin theological phrase, Jesus is the recapitulation of the story of Israel. The New Testament writers are insistent on this truth, that everything that we read in the Old Testament was designed to point ahead to Jesus. All of the stories, all of the events in the history of Israel, all the promises, all the prophecies, all the prophets, they all were pointing ahead, anticipating Jesus. The New Testament writers, every time they looked at the Old Testament and read, what they saw was Jesus. Jesus had so impacted their life, the coming one, the anointed one, the Messiah, that they lived Jesus-centered lives. And so Matthew says this in Matthew chapter 2. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now Hosea the prophet was thinking back on the Jewish exodus from Egypt. And he says, concerning Israel, out of Israel I called my son. But Matthew, when he reads that, he can't but help think of Jesus. And so he says, you know, this is not just a story of the old exodus from Egypt. This is a story of Jesus, who that exodus pointed to. Now, sometimes on the radio, you might hear a preachers say, you know, if you want to see the fulfillment of prophecy in our day, look at what's happening in Israel. Look at the Middle East. To which I say, if you want to see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in our day, look at Jesus. Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in him. Don't fix your eyes on current events and what's happening in the Middle East. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Open your Bibles and look at Jesus. Because everything points to him. Matthew tells us that Jesus and his parents, Joseph and Mary, were refugees. They had to escape oppression and violence in their own homeland, and they had to travel down to Egypt, to another country, to find asylum, to find safety and food and shelter. And do you know throughout the Old Testament that all the Jewish heroes that we have in our faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, they were all refugees? They all had to flee from dangerous situations in their own home country, and they went and found asylum. They found refuge. They found safety. They found welcome in another country. So the heroes of our faith found asylum in another country. Well, you can apply this as you choose. But when Matthew sees the life of Jesus, what he sees is a reliving of the events of ancient Israel. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew records that Jesus is out in the wilderness for 40 days and he overcomes temptation. Israel was out in the wilderness for 40 years. They faced temptation in the wilderness and they were disobedient. Jesus is the obedient son, and he does what Israel failed to do. So whatever's happening in the Middle East, my eyes are on Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish hope. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises regarding Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises regarding forgiveness. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises regarding Israel and all that God has intended in this world. So this Advent, here's the question. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus as we get ourselves ready for Christmas? Do you know, nobody is born a Christian. I said when we were doing the baptism at the beginning that God has no grandchildren. God only has children, people who have chosen to follow Jesus. No one is born a Christian, or to use Jewish language, no one is born a messianic, a follower of Jesus. You actually have to choose to become a follower of Messiah Jesus. So whatever your parents were, you may have been raised Roman Catholic, or your parents were Episcopalian, or they were Lutheran, or Methodist, or Baptist. Maybe you were raised Pentecostal, or your parents were charismatic, or your parents were in a non-denominational church, or maybe you were raised without a religious background. Maybe in your case, your parents didn't take you out to church, or maybe you were raised in a religion outside of Christianity, like me as a Jew, or you were raised Muslim, or Buddhist, or Hindu, or maybe you consider yourself spiritual but not religious. It doesn't matter what your background is or what your parents were or how you were raised. Every human being has to make a choice of whether or not they're going to become followers of Messiah Jesus. And the Bible says that we make that choice by doing two things. That if you want to follow Jesus and make him your Messiah and King, you need to do two things. Number one, you need to repent. And repent in the Bible simply means to turn around. That I'm going in one direction and I make a choice to turn around. I've been going my whole life in the direction of calling the shots in my life. I've been keeping God's control out of my life. I've been saying to God my whole life, you know what? I'm going to determine what I want to do. I'm going to choose my path. And there comes a point in life where you say, you know, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to bow my knee before God and say, okay, I surrender. I'm going to let you call the shots in my life. I'm going to turn control over my life to you, Lord. I repent. I yield. I surrender. That's the first thing we need to do. The second thing we need to do is we need to exercise faith. Repent and believe. And faith simply means that I stop trying to improve myself on my own. I stop trying to gain God's approval by what I do. Instead, I simply trust in what God has done in Jesus. Faith means that Jesus is enough for me, that I believe with all my heart that when Jesus died on the cross, that was enough to gain me God's approval and God's forgiveness.